Well, if we could turn now in the Word of God to the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, where we will read the third of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Now, some time ago, in fact it was 3 years ago, I did the first two churches in these letters. This evening we'll look at the third, and then, Lord willing, in the summer, we'll look at the remaining four letters. So, let us turn to the third of these letters, to the church in Pergamum. Let us hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows, except the one who receives it. Turn back to the verses we read in Revelation chapter 2. The letter to the church in Pergamum. And so this evening we turn to the third of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, or in modern day Turkey. The letter to Pergamum. And this letter, as the rest of Revelation, was written at the end of the first century, around 95 AD. And there on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea was the aged Apostle John. And almost as his last act of service for the Church of Jesus Christ, he had to transcribe this book of Revelation, the last will and testament, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. The last word of Scripture that would be spoken to God's people. And so this letter to the church in Pergamum is part of the wider book of Revelation, the wider last word of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. And so as we come to this little letter, we need to bear in mind the overall context and the overall message of the wider book of Revelation. And that message is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has won, and therefore the final triumph of his people is secure. The whole of Revelation proclaims that Jesus Christ is the one seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who is ruling over and ordaining all of history. So yes, for God's people, there will be trouble. Yes, for the Church of Jesus Christ, there will be persecution. But there is a day coming that is fixed. There is a day coming when the new heavens and the new earth will be revealed. when the faithful will be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And conversely, Revelation tells us that those who are not on the side of the Lamb, those who are not on the side of the victor, will be cast into the lake of fire. And that wider context, that wider message, is why sometimes these seven letters can seem so stark in their warnings and in what they say to the church. But they are stark and they are solemn because they are part of a book that is telling us there is a heaven to be won in Christ, just as there is a hell to be shunned. Well, if that is the wider context of the book of Revelation, there is also the more immediate context for this letter to the church in Pergamum. And that is, of course, the context of these seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And seven speaks to us of perfection. It speaks to us of completeness. Taken together, then, these seven letters speak to us of the complete state of the church of Jesus Christ until that day when the Lord comes again. And what a range we have in this complete picture of the church of Jesus Christ. There are some churches which receive not one word of commendation, the church of Laodicea. To the other end, there are some which receive not one word of condemnation, the church of Philadelphia. And there is everything in between these two extremes. So these are actual letters written to actual churches, but they're there, taken as a whole, to picture for us the variety of churches that there will be until the Lord returns. But each of these letters also speaks to every individual church. We're not to think we're most like church X, therefore we don't have to pay so much attention to what Jesus says to church Y. We're an Ephesus church. We need to hear what Jesus says to Ephesus. But we're not so concerned what he says to Pergamum. Why is this not the case? Because in every single letter, we have he who has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Every letter speaks to every church, because there is a little bit of every church, I think, in every one of these letters. Each of them speaks to every church. So with these two things in our minds, let's turn to the letter to the church in Pergamum, and we'll see four things: faithfulness commended, compromise rebuked, action required, and encouragement given. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, faithfulness commended. We're introduced in verse 12 to the recipient and to the author of this letter. We're told that the recipient is the angel of the church in Pergamum, and that the author is him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And it's interesting that the letter isn't addressed directly to the church in Pergamum. The letter is addressed to the angel of the church. That is, to the messenger of the church in Pergamum. Angel simply means messenger. And so this letter is written, first of all, to the minister the messenger of the church of Pergamum. And this reminds us right at the start of the importance of the ministry as the means of bringing God's word to the church. It's in the preaching that God's message for us as his people comes by the power of the Spirit. It is the angel to whom this letter comes. And I think that speaks to us quite powerfully as a church at the time we find ourselves in at the moment. Now, humanly speaking, who our angel, who our messenger will be is more uncertain than it has been at any time over the past years. And this thought of the angel, the messenger, the one who brings God's word should stir up our hearts to give God no rest until he makes plain to us the one who should be his angel, his messenger for the church in Cambridge. But if the recipient is the minister, who is the author of this letter? Well, the author is the Lord Jesus Christ. The description of the author, as all the descriptions of the author of the letters to the seven churches, point us back to the glorious image we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. There in verse 16 of chapter 1, we are told that Jesus holds in his right hand seven stars, and from his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the whole Christ, all of the Lord Jesus, and the glory of who he is in his person and what he has done for us in his work, the whole Christ is necessary for every believer and every church at all times. But there are, in our experience as churches and individuals, certain aspects of the work and person of Christ that are particularly relevant. And so this image of the two-edged sword is chosen particularly for this church in Pergamum. So we have to ask ourselves, why is Christ described as the one who has the sword? Why is it that the sword is relevant for this group of believers in Pergamum? And there is, I think, a twofold answer. The first is comforting. This church is undergoing persecution. Believers there have suffered martyrdom. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who has a sword. He is able to defend his people. But secondly, and I think the weight of the image is definitely here, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the one who has a sword because he is the one standing ready to judge this church. He is standing there with the sword of divine justice in his hand. The Lord is ready to wield this sword against those in the church who have been so dishonoring his name. That might be quite a solemn and sobering image with which to begin the letter. But the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ as judge, even of his people, is common in the New Testament. Think of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit. They were judged, struck dead. Think of those in Corinth who so abused the Lord's Supper, they fell asleep. And it's a solemn, even a heartbreaking thought to contemplate. But the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7 warned his people that he would have to say to some in the church, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. I will declare to them, 'Depart from me.'" Jesus Christ is indeed the one who holds the sharp, two-edged sword. But having given us this solemn description of himself, the Lord moves on to commend this church first for their faithfulness. He says to them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Now all of the seven letters have this phrase, I know, I know, affirming that the Lord Jesus Christ knows his people intimately. He knows them, as we were reminded this morning. He searches us and he knows us. Jesus knows this church well, just as he knows us. But this letter to Pergamum adds a comment that's not found in any of the other seven letters. Jesus goes on to say, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. None of the other seven letters focus so closely on the location where the church is. And here Jesus says, this church is where Satan's throne is. And so we need to pause and consider Pergamum as a city and why it receives this description from the Lord Jesus Christ. Pergamum itself is at this time the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It's a prospering, thriving city with a rich history. Parchment was called after Pergamum. And Pergamum had a library at one time of 200,000 books, rivaling the great library at Alexandria. It grew to a population of 200,000 people. And to set that in context, that makes it a much bigger city than Cambridge, which, at least according to Wikipedia, has 130,000 people living in it. So, it's a prosperous, large city. Why is it here that Satan has his throne? Well, partly because it is the capital of the Roman government of Asia. And because it was the capital of the Roman government, it was there in Pergamum that first of all emperor worship came to Asia Minor. It was there the great temple was set up to worship the emperor. The city was even known as the temple warden of emperor worship. That, no doubt, is one reason why this is the city where Satan has his throne. Another reason might be Pergamum was a great center of worship of Asclepius, if I pronounced that right, the god of healing. What was the symbol of Asclepius? The symbol is a serpent. And so this symbol of a serpent was all over the city. It was worshipped. And of course, that points to the great serpent, the devil. So two reasons why this might be the place where Satan has his throne. And in acknowledging this, in saying, I know Pergamum, you live where Satan has his throne, this is the Lord Jesus Christ gloriously coming alongside his people. He comes alongside them and he says, I know that your lives are hard. I know the pressures that bear down on you in the city where Satan has his throne. I know the culture you live in day by day. I know its values. I know the opposition that you face. I know Pergamum, that above all other places you have to battle with the one who goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Pergamum, I know, I know. And for us, surely, in all the various challenges we face, that is such a comforting thought, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes to his people, as it were, puts his arm around them and just says, I know, I know, I know, and I understand how hard it is for you. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who can say this to us as no other person can. No other person endured the opposition of the devil as the Lord Jesus Christ did. No other person endured suffering as the Lord Jesus Christ endured. He is our merciful high priest who above all people can come alongside us and say, I know, I know. And in this context of living in the place where Satan has his throne, look how the church behaved gloriously. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my name even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. What a comfort it is that by the grace of God, in the face of all this satanic opposition, that the Lord Jesus Christ can write and say, you hold fast my name. The storms of the world are raging at you. The world is throwing its worst at you. One of you has been martyred for the sake of my name. And yet you're pressing on in the faith. You're going on. You're going on. You're no fair-weather Christians, Pergamum. And for that, I give you praise. We were reading last night in family worship of Peter and his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was Peter with his fair words that he would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be faithful to him at all costs. And yet so soon after, on that night when the Lord Jesus needed the comfort and support of Peter as at no other time in his life, at the first sign of opposition, Peter denied the Lord Jesus with oaths and curses. But not so, Pergamum. Not so, Pergamum. By God's grace, the world threw its worst at them, and they stood fast. They stood fast even to death. Martyrdom came to Antipas, a man of whom we know nothing except this one reference, that he resolutely went on faithfully, even to death. And despite all that, here is a church that has gone on. And what a glorious commendation it is to read that. And how we should pray that God would give us the same grace, that in the light of the little persecutions, the mockery, the derision and so on that we face, that like Pergamum, we would be kept faithful and go on. And how we ought to pray, as we sought to do earlier, for our brothers and sisters who live just like Pergamum lived in the face and in the full front of satanic opposition, that God would give them the grace to be faithful and to go on. So the commendation of faithful Pergamum. Just before we move on, Jesus will come to some hard things to say to this church. But he begins with what is good. He begins with praise. He looks for the good in his church and he dwells first on that. And that again is a lesson to us. We're always to look for the good in others first and focus on that as much as we can. But moving on, we come to compromise rebuked in verses 14 to 15. Yes, this church has been faithful. But past faithfulness is no guarantee of future faithfulness. And Satan does not attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the one way if he sees that that is not bearing fruit. Satan will just as soon transform himself into an angel of light if going about like a roaring lion will not devour God's church. And so, as Pergamum has remained faithful, as it has stood fast even to martyrdom, a more subtle line of attack is now brought on the church here. And sadly, it has begun to infiltrate and to weaken the church of Pergamum. And this is called in our passage the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. These aren't two different errors, they're the one and the same thing. The teaching of the Nicolaitans is just a contemporary manifestation of the older teaching of Balaam. And this teaching, this error that had come into the church, was the linking of pagan culture to the life of the church. The teaching that God's people could behave like the world, could behave in sinful ways, and yet remain in the church of Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of compromise, of compromise. And to understand this, we need to go back to the life of Balaam, to Numbers chapters 22 to 25, and how the history there unfolds. Israel is camped in the land of Moab. And the Moabites are deeply troubled by this. They are afraid of Israel and their numbers, that they will attack Moab. And so they hire this shadowy prophetic figure, Balaam, to come and curse the people of God. You know, Balaam's a strange mixture. He thinks of himself as a prophet of Jehovah. And yet the New Testament tells us that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. In any event, this strange mixture of a man, Balaam, is hired to pronounce the curse of Jehovah on Israel. And as Balaam journeys to meet God's people, his donkey that's taking him along stops three times. And each time Balaam beats his donkey and goes on. And then the third time, the donkey speaks back to Balaam and says, "Why are you doing this to me?" As the New Testament says, a speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And when the donkey spoke to Balaam the prophet, his eyes were opened. And what did Balaam see? Balaam saw the angel of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "The donkey saw me and turned aside. If she had not, surely now I would have killed you with the sword." And we see how this all fits together with our passage. In Revelation 2:12, the Lord Jesus Christ is there standing with his sword. And so he was in the life of Balaam, standing there with his sword. So the Lord prevents Balaam going and cursing God's people. But Balaam comes up with another plan. This full frontal assault on Israel, cursing them in the name of Jehovah, has been thwarted. Just as the full assault on Pergamum has been thwarted. And so Balaam came up with another track, another tactic to get at God's people. Balaam said to the king of Moab, "Well, if you want to cripple God's people, Make friends with them. Make friends with them. Send your beautiful women amongst the children of Israel. Let them become acquainted. Let that become a relationship of sexual immorality. Let that develop into idol worship. Make Israel just like yourself. And how did that go? Did God's people resist the temptation to be just like the world around them? To become just like Moab? Israel began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Direct persecution failed. Direct cursing of God's people failed. But God's people became friends with the world and began to live and behave just like the world behaved. That was Balaam's advice. That was the way he crippled and weakened God's church. So much that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. As for Balaam himself, Joshua chapter 13 tells us, Balaam the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel. Balaam saw the sword of God's justice. He ignored that sword. And years later, that sword came and fell on him. And now, tragically, in the church of Pergamum, we see the same thing happening. Just as it happened with Israel in the days of Balaam. Pergamum had been faithful. They had stood. And yet now there were some in the church saying, it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. They were saying it's okay one day to be at the temple feasts living an immoral life and the next day gathering with God's people to worship the Lord. And you know, it's all too easy to imagine how that could happen. Maybe it begins from a good desire. God doesn't want us to be hermits, to shun our influence on society. God wants us to be friends of tax collectors and sinners. And so he does. But then the logic can go on. If we set the bar too high, if we're too distant from these people, we'll never win them for Christ. We must go to their level and not stand apart. We mustn't expect new converts to be too different from their old lifestyles. And so we end up with the church tolerating what it should not tolerate. Or perhaps God's people just grow weary. Weary of resisting. Weary of being different. Weary of standing out. And then one day someone comes and says, it doesn't have to be like this. You're being so legalistic. Rejoice in the freedom with which Christ has set you free. Live a more carefree life. And because you're so worn down, you just say, well, why not? Why not? Well, whatever the driver, the culture, the morality of the world came in to this church. And we have to ask ourselves, whilst the problems of Pergamum are not our problems, we're not yet being asked to bow down and worship David Cameron. We're not asked to engage in sexual immorality just to keep our jobs. But we have to ask ourselves, have the idols of this age captured any parts of our hearts? The idol of the age, materialism, prosperity. Are we bowing down and sacrificing our Christian testimony for prosperity and success at work? Sexual promiscuity, another great idol of our age. Immorality everywhere. One click away on our phones and our laptops. Are we really standing apart? Or are we bowing down to that idol? Or the idol of tolerance and pluralism? Have we knocked the rough edges off our Christian witness to the exclusivity of salvation in Christ and the reality of hell? Has our testimony become muted as we bow to the spirit of this age? And so the challenge to us is, are we living distinct Christ-shaped lives in this world? Are we, yes, in this world so as to engage it and win it for the Lord while still being not of the world? Well, the Lord commends this church. The Lord rebukes this church. And then verse 16 and 17, the Lord tells this church what to do. And it's so simple and so straightforward. Repent. Repent. It's as easy and it's as hard as that. Jesus says, turn from your compromise. Turn from your sin to me. Even if you've engaged in idol worship and sexual immorality, repent and turn to me and I will receive you with open arms. Well, will we hear what Jesus is saying to our lives? Where we need to repent, will we return to him to find mercy? Because there is a warning for those who refuse to act. I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. Now the Lord Jesus does not afflict willingly, nor does he grieve the children of men from his heart, Lamentations chapter 3. But if his warnings are spurned, judgment will follow. After Balaam led Israel into sin, 24,000 people died. 24,000. Judgment followed in the case of Balaam. And so may God grant us all repentance never to be repented of, that we might never know Christ as the one who wields the two-edged sword. But blessed, blessed be God. Blessed be God that this letter does not end on a note of judgment. But this letter ends with a glorious promise. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, that no one knows except the one who receives it. You know, more than fleeing from the threat of judgment, repentance is motivated, as the Shorter Catechism tells us, by the apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so this letter begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ at the center. Jesus says, return to me that in me you might know this glorious promise. That I might give you the hidden manna. That I might give you myself, because I am the true manna that came from heaven. And I am the hidden manna. I am that manna not that the people received and which went off after one or two days. I am the hidden manna that sat in the Ark of the Covenant, that endured and endured. And so I will give you myself to feast on for all eternity. And I will give you a white stone, white to show righteousness. A stone probably because of the stones that sat on the breastplate of the high priest. To show you that you sit near my heart, my people. And I will give you a new name. Most likely, in the context of Revelation, that is the name of Jesus Christ himself. Revelation ends, they will see his face, and his name, the name of Christ, will be on their foreheads. To you who overcome, Jesus says, I will put my name on you. I will give you myself entirely and completely. But I will give you myself uniquely. Because see that no one else knows the name that anyone else gets. Christ gives himself to us personally and uniquely. What a glorious promise this letter ends on. Hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. What a glorious prospect is before those who repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we all be kept from judgment, repenting as we all need to do, and knowing, therefore, on the last great day what it is to receive the name of Jesus Christ on our foreheads. May God bless to us his word.